This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Nehemiah. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Nehemiah chapter 11 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
In verse 6, the Hebrew word translated valiant means a force. It's sometimes applied to an army. At other times, it applied to a man of means and resources. You've heard the expression, he was a force to be reckoned with. These were men who had impact on others. They were a force to be reckoned with. That's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be a person of influence. I don't want to be a person you can just ignore. I want to be a force to reckon with for Jesus' sake. I hope you want to be that as well. Beginning of verse 7, Nehemiah lists the sons of Benjamin. And there were 928. Verse 9 tells us, Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Zenua, was second over the city. Notice, everybody needs an overseer, and every overseer needs someone who is second in command, someone who can help him carry the load. You know, sometimes it's harder to be second than it is to be the overseer. You know that. You have to be humble and willing, and you have to constantly be willing to serve and put others before yourself. You know, everybody wants to bat lead off and steal the bases and slide head first into home and score the runs. It takes a really unselfish person to bat second and to bunt the runner over. I'm sure Zichri appreciated Judah's willingness to serve as second. And I know that I am thankful for Pastor James. For over the years, God has called me to oversee, but he has also called Pastor James to serve as second in command. And he does such a wonderful job. He has been bunting me over for years, and I appreciate it. Well, verse 19 mentions the gatekeepers. With new gates, you need gatekeepers. And at Calvary Chapel, the ushers serve as our gatekeepers. They open doors, they direct traffic, they help people who are having problems. They boot babies out of the sanctuary nicely, gently, but they do it. They provide security for the fellowship. Reminds me of the little boy who was running down the halls one Sunday morning, making a lot of noise, and the usher had to come over and quiet him down. Later he said to one of his friends, he says, "When I grow up, I want to be one of those hushers." Verse 22 tells us, also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi. And trust me, nobody messed with Uzi. He was a straight shooter. He was the kind of guy that could blow you away. When he came to make a decision, it was always automatic. Uzi was a great guy, always a blast to be with. Just thought you'd get a bang out of all of that. Well, again, verses 25 through 36 mention the villages outside of Jerusalem. We jump down to chapter 12. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. Remember, 90 years before Nehemiah, Zerubbabel led the first wave of Jews from Babylon to rebuild the temple. And verses 1 through 24 list those who served with Zerubbabel. In verse 24, we're told they served to praise and give thanks, group alternating with group, according to the command of David, the man of God. You remember, in the days of David, the priests were so numerous that David had to organize them into groups. Each group served an alternating shift. Well, evidently, Nehemiah reestablished David's method. In verse 27, this list of priests ends and the subject changes. Nehemiah tells us about a parade. It is D-Day, or dedication day, for the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. And everybody loves a parade. Absolutely. You know, when my kids were tots, every 4th of July, Kathy and I would pack them up and we'd head down to the little village of Stone Mountain for the annual Independence Day parade. Trust me, it was as lame a parade as it gets. A few stumbling clowns and a couple of horses and maybe one or two antique cars, and of course the Stone Mountain High School beauty queen. She wasn't on vacation at the beach. And as a matter of fact, if you brought your bicycle, you could even join in on the parade. Hey, when the mayor of Stone Mountain is the main attraction, it's a pitiful parade. But you know what? My kids didn't see it that way. Oh, I can remember little Zach and Natalie. They'd be standing there and their eyes would be as big as saucers, wide open, gazing and gawking at everything that came down Main Street. They were thrilled. And it proved to me that deep down inside, everybody loves a parade. You certainly would have loved the parade that Nehemiah organizes here. Verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem from the villages of Nephathites. Maybe. From the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And isn't that kind of a cool thought? The singers and the musicians all kind of lived together in these little worship communities. You know, no work got done. The musicians and the singers all hanging out together. You know what happened. They were fun places to be, but no work got done. I mean, imagine the jam sessions that just broke out all the time, up and down the street. You know, people just jamming and singing and having a big time. Verse 30. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. This group was led by Ezra. They marched south, past the refuse gate, onto the fountain gate, where they climbed up some stairs to the top of the wall. Verses 32 through 36 list the people in Ezra's group. Nehemiah led another group. They marched the opposite direction, northward, on top of the wall. Verse 38. The other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison. Apparently, both parades met at the temple. Hopefully, if all goes according to plan, this coming Wednesday, Kathy and I are going to be spending an extra day there in Jerusalem. And one of the things I want to take her and do is to go down to the Jaffa Gate, and walk up the little staircase there, and walk across the walls of Jerusalem. All the way around, you can walk all the way around to the Damascus Gate, and you can look out over the Temple Mount. And it's just, you know, it's amazing to be on top of the walls of Jerusalem. Keep us in your prayers that all goes well. But apparently both these parades met at the temple. Verse 40 tells us, so the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Now remember chapter 4, when Tobiah scoffed at Nehemiah and his attempt to rebuild the walls. He laughed at him. He mocked him. He said this, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Do you think Nehemiah remembered that remark? And that's why he organizes two huge parades to march across the top of these walls. The walls that the critics said couldn't hold the weight of a single fox now supports two Thanksgiving Day parades. Imagine the enemies of Nehemiah, old Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, all standing off in the distance, looking at these walls, watching this vast parade of people, hearing the praises of God. Hey, it was a witness to Nehemiah's faith and most importantly, to God's faithfulness. Look at verse 42. I'm sure that Josh wants me to mention this point. We're told the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. Guys, nobody likes to sing alone. When Josh is up here leading worship, if he's the only person he can hear, it's depressing. Here the director encourages the people to sing loudly. Hey, sing so I can hear you. I don't sing good, but I can sing loud. Verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem, catch this, how loud was it? It was pretty loud because it was heard afar off. They raised the roof. They sang joyfully and loudly. We're told that they sang so loud they could be heard afar off. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about our praying. He said, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Prayer is personal, but praise, to the contrary, is a very public act. Hey, whisper your prayers, but shout, sing loudly your praise. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. But when you praise God, roll down the windows, baby. Let the neighbors hear. Praise is a public declaration of God's glory and grace, and we should sing loudly and unashamedly so everyone can behold our God, the object of our praise. Well, chapter 10, the Jews were instructed to pay tithes and to support the temple, and they obeyed, so much so that in verses 44 through 47, Nehemiah has to make arrangements to count the offering. Under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, the Jews supported the temple. Now, one of the fundamental laws in physics is the second law of thermodynamics. It's called the law of entropy. Entropy states that natural processes, when left alone by themselves, move toward decay and disintegration. In other words, stuff breaks down. I am a prophet. I predict that before long, something will break down on your car. You don't need a prophet to know that. It's the tendency for all things to break down, to go from order to chaos, to go from order to randomness, unless energy gets added from outside the system. Of course, entropy doesn't just apply to physical stuff. It's also true in the spiritual realm. If you ignore your faith long enough, if you add no energy from outside the system, it will eventually break down and decay and deteriorate. Faith has to be fed and cultivated and exercised to last. And entropy also affects a church. William Booth once said to a group of new Salvation Army leaders, he said, I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. In other words, spiritual fires go out unless there are leaders that will keep fanning the flame and putting wood on that fire. Nehemiah was in Jerusalem for 12 years. Chapter 2 says that he left Persia in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Chapter 13, verse 6 says that he returned in the king's 32nd year, returned to Persia, that is. But when Nehemiah leaves Jerusalem for Persia, trouble starts. Without his leadership, entropy sets in. Chapter 10 was the high watermark for the Jews. They promised to follow God, signed, sealed, delivered, Lord, we're yours. But without Nehemiah's leadership, the people started picking up bad habits. And they engaged in sinful practices, and they started to break promises that they had made to God. And Nehemiah 13 tells us what happened when he returned again to Jerusalem. On that day, they read from the book of Moses. He got them right back in the Word. Deuteronomy 23 was the exact passage. They read the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Now, though both Ammon and Moab were distant relatives to Israel, The Ammonites and the Moabites were never considered part of God's chosen family. They were of a different spiritual breed. They were notorious idolaters. And God had banished them from Israel. Verse 2 tells us how they treated Israel when they came up out of the wilderness. They had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. When Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness, rather than go out to bless their brothers, they went out to curse them. And they hired this Balaam. You can read about him in Numbers 22 through 24. You remember Balaam? He was like Harry Potter. He was sort of an occult practitioner. He was an ancient witch doctor. He would conjure up demons to apply curses on people and play havoc on their lives. That's why the king of Moab hired Balaam to place a curse on Israel. And Balaam wanted to cash in, but verse 2 ends, "However, our God turned the curse into a blessing." Remember the story? Four times Balaam opened up his big mouth to utter a curse on Israel, but each time God trumped him. And instead of the curse, he ended up uttering a blessing. This proves, mark this down, this proves that God will not allow a curse to be placed on anyone that he has chosen to bless. You need to know that. And he has blessed you, by the way, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, you are immune to the voodoo doctor or to the demonic curses that someone might want to hurl your way. Whom God has chosen to bless, no one else can curse. Though God wouldn't let Balaam curse Israel, Balaam did cash in because he told the Moabite king what he could do to cause God to curse them himself. He told him, he said, "Just send in all your Moabite babes. Just run the Victoria's Secret show on Israeli TV. Just sort of lure Israel into adultery. And God will curse them in response to their sin and their disobedience." And this is exactly what he did. And he caused Israel to sin. And this was what was happening in Nehemiah's day. The Jews were once again sleeping with the enemy. They were fraternizing with people who were an evil influence. And when Nehemiah returns, he reads the law. And verse 3 shows its effect. "So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel." They immediately banished the pagan influences. Verse 4. "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah." Now both these names, Eliashib and Tobiah, should ring a bell, for we've seen them before. In chapter 3, when the workers were working on the wall, when their names are listed, the name Eliashib appears first, for he was the high priest. He was supposedly a man zealous for God. This name Tobiah should also be familiar. We just mentioned him. But for the opposite reason, Tobiah was an Ammonite. He was one of the three stooges that, you know, fought with Nehemiah, along with Sanballat and Geshem. He opposed Nehemiah. He tried his best to undermine the construction of these walls. Now, all of a sudden, he looks up. Nehemiah does. He's come back to Jerusalem. He looks up. And here's Eliashib, the high priest, and Tobiah, his arch enemy, fraternizing. They've buddied up all of a sudden. This is like Benjamin Netanyahu and Osama bin Laden buddying up for dinner. What gives here? Nehemiah saw it as high treason. How could the high priest, no less, do such an awful thing and ally himself with the enemy? Well, verse 28, if you'll skip down, it reveals the answer. You'll see that Eliashib's grandson was married to Sanballat's daughter. In other words, the Jews were sleeping with the enemy. And their unholy alliances were causing the enemy to gain a foothold in the camp. Verse 5 tells us what Eliashib did for Tobiah. "And he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. Around the outside of the temple were storerooms. And Eliashib, being the keeper of the temple, the high priest, he allowed Tobiah to use one of those storerooms as an apartment when he was in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah can't believe it. He's been gone only a few months, maybe a year at tops, and now his arch enemy is being aided and abetted by his own countrymen, the high priest no less. God's kids have invited the devil kids over to God's house for a sleepover. Nehemiah can't believe it. Nehemiah tells us in verse 6, "But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king and came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me bitterly." I'll bet it did. Vance Havner once wrote, "Today the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than by foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, he is joining them." This has always been Satan's strategy. If he can't beat us, he'll join us. He'll come in incognito and start to wreak havoc. Nehemiah was grieved bitterly. And in verse 8, we're told what he did. "Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." Notice Nehemiah doesn't give him a warning. Tobiah isn't issued an eviction notice so he can clear out his stuff. Notice Nehemiah doesn't try to convert him or tolerate him or, oh, let's be patient with him, hoping that he'll repent. He doesn't even try to control him and keep him in his place. No, Nehemiah tosses Tobiah out on his ear. He boots him out of the temple. Hey, Nehemiah didn't even pray about it beforehand. He took quick and decisive and deliberate action and excommunicated the enemy of God. And not only that, Nehemiah tells us in verse 9, "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms and brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." He even fumigated the place. Nehemiah didn't even want the lingering odor of Tobiah to contaminate the temple. He got rid of his smell. He cleansed the rooms that Tobiah had occupied. You know, all this reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. We would do well to take heed to Paul's warning. Paul talks about ridding the church of its corrupting influences when he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It just takes a little bit of leaven in a clump of dough for it to rise. Leaven permeates throughout if you allow its presence to persist. The same is true with evil in the church. Guys, it's true. One bad apple can spoil the whole bunch. When a heretic is on the rampage, or when a blatant rebellion, a blatant rebel gets loose in the church, great damage can be done. And that's why the evil influences have to be tossed out on their ear. Hey, if truth matters, we can no longer wink at defiant sin or outright heresy. Nor can we be afraid to hurt someone's feelings when they're hurting the church. We have to say goodbye to Tobiah. And I'm not just talking in theory here. Recently, the elders of our church have had to ask a man who's been a member for a long time not to come back to Calvary Chapel until he repented from his ways of hurting others.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy's teachings come out of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Today, Pastor Sandy is working his way through the book of Nehemiah, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Sometimes it's easy to assume that if you're not a missionary in a foreign country, you're not being used by God. Now, insert Nehemiah's character into the story, and you realize that God uses ordinary people in the regular world for his purposes. Nehemiah was not a priest. He was a man who served a foreign king, but God positioned him in such a way to be used powerfully for the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. There were all kinds of political and relational upheaval going on in Jerusalem, but Nehemiah and some others were strategically planted there during that time to bring about spiritual revival. Don't you want to be a part of something like that? Just remember that you don't have to be overseas to do the work of God. He can use you in your workplace, in your home, and in your neighborhood. If you'd like to hear more messages like this one, head over to sandyadams.org. While you're there, check out Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain under the About tab. That's all for today, but we look forward to continuing this study in the book of Nehemiah. Come back for more on Sandy Adams Radio.